Good evening. This evening, I want to follow on from this morning, and I'm aware that there could be some people here this evening. Well, I know there are some people here this evening that weren't here this morning. So, Father's Day, we looked this morning at the Father heart of God. We looked at the issue of fatherlessness in society and what a big problem that is. I didn't give the statistics, but you can check it out. It's a massive problem throughout our country and across the world. And I talked this morning about a man called Charles Spurgeon, who was a man who used to preach to 10,000 people in the 19th century, but he also built some orphanages. And he preached a sermon on the condition of the orphan, and he talked about the orphan's heart. And he said that the orphan's heart is not a spirit that you can cast out with a prayer, with a simple prayer. It's a profound rupture in the human soul that needs healing over time. And that, again, is a simple statement which needs loads of unpacking, which I'm not going to be able to unpack tonight, but I've met many successful people, many driven people, people who achieve in the eyes of society great things, and you spend time with them one-on-one, and they'll say something, "I just want to please my dad. I just want my dad to say, well done." I know someone who's very, very fruitful. I won't even give you his profession, as you might guess. And after having a very successful 30 or 40 years, nationally respected, he had never heard from his dad the words, "I'm proud of you, I'm well done." And he wrote to his dad when he's in his 60s now, his dad's sort of in his 80s, and he's saying, "I love you, Dad. Just want to say I love you," and wrote this really nice letter. "And do you know that this is what I've been able to achieve, X, Y, Z?" And he was just longing to hear the words, "Well done, I'm proud of you." And his dad said something pretty minimalist in response. And he said that it was only when he discovered that he himself, as a successful person, had an orphan's heart, and that it needed the touch of the Holy Spirit to reveal to him the love of Father God, that was when he started to make progress in his life. All of his life, he'd been looking for that love, and it's only when he found it in God. So Spurgeon was talking about a literal orphan that had lost a father. But there are many people in this life whose fathers may even still be alive who are experiencing the orphan heart and longing for that love of the Father. I preached this morning from the letter of John, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God." That we would be able to see how much God loves us with a Father's love. And that we see it through looking to Jesus Christ, who said, "If you see me, you see the Father." Looking at his death on the cross, Jesus sent to the cross by the Father for our sakes. Can you see it? And then can you receive this identity that's given to us when we put our faith in Christ, that we become children of God? Have you received that truth into your life? As John says in his letter, This is what we are. This is what we are. Is that how you see yourself? Is that the first thing you think about? You see, my friend who was very successful, if he was asked to describe himself, the first thing that would not come to mind was, I'm a child of God. He would say, I'm a successful ... That's his identity was in his career success, or our identities in our sporting success, or even our family. But God wants our identity to be rooted in Him and in the fact that He calls us His children. He has sent His Son that we would know Him as Father and that we would rely on Him on a daily basis, that we would pray to Him, not as the great impersonal all-powerful up there, Him upstairs. Some people who don't have a living faith, they talk about, will you say a prayer to Him upstairs for me? You know, someone that's powerful, but someone that you just can't get close to, someone that you can't know personally. This is not the God of the Bible. We can call out to Him as Jesus called out to Him, using the most intimate word, which is Abba, which is an Aramaic. And the fact that it's in our New Testament, which, by the way, was written in Greek. Stay with me, okay? It was written in Greek, and yet in the Greek text of the New Testament, it's Greek, 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 every single line, till you get to this word Abba, which is in Aramaic. Why is that? It's because the disciples remembered that that was the very word that was on Jesus' lips. And when they said, would you teach us how to pray? Jesus said, Abba. That's the first thing you say when you're praying to God, Abba, the almighty, all-powerful God of the universe, Abba. So that's good news, isn't it? And that's what I was speaking about this morning. And I was so aware that I'm called to preach the word. I'm not called to paraphrase the word and not tell you where I got the thing from. So tonight, we're not going to do the same sermon. I wouldn't do that to you. We're going to look at one of the key passages, which is from Galatians. And we're going to look at the idea of sonship, what it means to be a child of God. Now, just to introduce this topic, there's a man called, I've just had a little check in my spirit. I don't know if it's God. It might have been God, so I'm going to do this now. Some people here just need to know the God of the Bible is more relational than any other God that you will hear about in any other religion. That's very, very important if you want to understand Christianity, you want to understand the Bible. God is relational. Have you ever wondered why there's an ache in your heart for a relationship? Maybe you've lost someone. Maybe someone has passed away recently, someone that you love dearly, and you have this ache, this ache inside. Or maybe there's a relationship that you long for it to be right, and it's not right, and you're aching inside. Because you have been made in the image of God, and you are relationally wired up. The way you've been made for relationship because you were made in the image of God. And in the Bible, on the very first page, Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man, capital M, which means men and women, mankind, humankind. Let us make humankind. You hear what I said there? Not let me make, let us. There was a conversation in heaven before we were created. And it was a conversation between three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God is relational. God Somebody said to me this week, he was talking about church leadership. He said, church leadership must always be team leadership because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a team. So whenever you get a church which is led by one person, it is not a reflection of the Trinity. You see where I'm going with this? Please nod. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Okay. So, or shake your head. Some feedback would be great. So I just wanted to say that because as I start speaking about Father God, you might say, well, what does this mean? Why is he talking about God as the Father, God as the Son, God as the Spirit? Because that is who God is. Three persons, one God. Equal in substance, equal in glory, equal in power, equal in authority. This is our God. And when we're trying to understand who the Father is, we're referring to the Son and the Spirit to understand the Father. Okay, so the concept of God as Father is infrequent in the Old Testament. God is never referred to Father in the Old Testament as a proper name. Whenever God was spoken of, he was spoken of as Yahweh, that is Lord, or Adonai, God. And strict Jews would avoid using even these personal names. Even though Yahweh was the word for God, they wouldn't even use that word. They would use Hashem, which means the name. So it's almost getting further and further and further away from God, isn't it? So God's given in the Old Testament the revelation that he is Yahweh, the Lord, and the thing, God is so holy that we can't get that close to him. We must just call him the name. The name. And then Jesus refers, or rather in the New Testament, 250 times God is referred to as Father in the New Testament. And the difference is Jesus. 175 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus referring to God as Father. I'll give you some examples. In Luke 10, 22, Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then Philip said to Jesus, said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, don't you know, Philip, after I've been among you for such a long time, that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. And in all of the encounters with the teachers of Israel, Jesus kept referring to his Father. And at one point they said, "Who is your Father?" I don't know if they were trying to wind him up, because maybe there was a bit of a whispering campaign that started in Nazareth with the virgin birth. Who is Jesus' Father? We know it's not Joseph. So who is it? I won't use the word, but there's a word for someone who doesn't have a natural father in our language. It's a swear word. That was what the opponents of Jesus were saying about him. Who is your Father? And Jesus said, they said, "Abraham's our father. Who is your father?" And Jesus said, "No, your father's the devil, because you don't believe that I was sent by the Father." So, yes, we're all made in the image of God, but not all of us are children of God. Only those who recognize that Jesus was sent by the Father to reveal God the Father to us. And Jesus, in that famous parable of Luke 15, tells us what the Father is like. And he tells us that the Father, I'm assuming that most of you know the parable, so I'm not going to go through it again tonight. It's Luke 15, have a read later. But the returning son who has spent the father's inheritance and treated his father as if he was dead comes home expecting to be a slave, wanting to be a slave in his father's house. And the father is watching and waiting, and the old man begins to run. And when he meets the son, the Bible says this intimate words, "He fell on his neck and he kissed him." That is how Jesus is describing the Father through the parable. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. And he says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger." I encourage you to read Kenneth Bailey. He's written a book called Seeing Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. It has a wonderful explanation of the background to this parable as a gospel, as a wonderful gospel parable. And Kenneth Bailey also does a wonderful explanation of how the word Abba is the Aramaic word used for an infant. It's also used of children of all ages and even adult children speaking to the father, but it starts with the infant. So as we look into Paul's letter in Galatians, I just have some brief points to make. And the first thing is that as we look at Galatians 4, I'm going to read it to you. When the time, chapter 4, verse 4, "When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." See, the background of this letter to the Galatians is that they had heard the gospel. They had heard the gospel about Jesus Christ dying for them, rising from the dead, and they'd responded in faith, and they'd received the Holy Spirit. And now they've got some opponents who are saying to them, you're just not good enough. You need to keep the whole of the Jewish law. You need to keep all of it, including circumcision and all the traditions. Even though they were Gentiles, non-Jews, what's going on is clear from chapter 3 and the first few verses. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So Paul's saying, I preached the gospel of grace very clearly to you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? So he's saying, remember, you received the Spirit of God because you put your trust in Christ who was crucified for you, not by your ability to keep all these rules. So he says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And that, in a sense, in a nutshell, is what it means to be a slave rather than a son. You receive the Spirit of God, and in your heart you should be crying out, Abba, Father. But actually, you're more of a slave than a son, because you don't believe that God accepts you, and you just need to try harder, and maybe one day he'll accept you, because you've forgotten the gospel of grace. And so, in chapter 4, Paul brings them back to the heart of the gospel. He says that God sent his Son to redeem you, to set you free. The law tells us that we're sinners. The law shows us where we've gone wrong. But the law cannot save us. And it says in chapter 3 in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because he became a curse for us. He took the punishment in our place. And so the picture here is of a slave market. And to be set free from being a slave and becoming a son, a price has to be paid. And Christ paid that price. So the work of the Son is the legal foundation. It's the objective historical reality. It's what Christ has done in history. And that's why it should be an emotional thing, but maybe at first it's not. You just need to get your mind around it, that Christ died for our sins. You see, God doesn't bypass our minds. He wants us to be convinced of the truth that he sent his only Son to die for our sins, to set us free from the punishment that we deserve. And his Son took that punishment on our behalf. And as we put our faith in what he has done, our status is changed. Our status is changed. We become a new person. God views us as not guilty. So that's that first reality, responding to the truth of what God has done in history through the sending of his Son. And the second sending is that It says in verse 6, well, before that actually, verse 5, why did God send a son? To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The purpose for God sending his son is that we become children of God. That we become adopted into his family. And here we have in verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. Since you are a son, God has made you an heir. In simpler language, in Romans 8, it says, you received the Spirit of adoption. Now, the wonderful thing about adoption is that we're chosen. We're chosen by God. It's a wonderful thing to be chosen. And speaking to people that have been adopted, to know that it was the free will of the parents to make that costly decision, to invest the whole life in bringing up this child. And in the Roman system, which is the context, the Roman Empire in which this is written, adoption was an immense privilege. Adoption, you know that there was in the sort of the Pax Romana, the peaceful time in the Roman Empire, there's like six Roman emperors that when they were passing on all of their power, they did it through an adopted son rather than a natural son. And that someone would be chosen to get the full rights of inheritance. And this is the picture, this is the metaphor that Paul is using to explain what God has done. And if you just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 as an example. I said this evening that I'd show you where it is in the Word. It might be a little bit more clunky than this morning, but at least you'll know where it is. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Adopted, chosen. See, in the ancient Roman adoption process, there was two steps. First of all, there was this ceremony. It was called the mans patio, where the one who wanted to adopt would approach the natural father, and he said, I want to purchase your son. And they had this great big ceremony, and they did a bit of role play. And the natural father would sell the son. And then he said, no, I cannot sell my son, and he would take him back again. And then he would sell his son. He said, no, I cannot sell my son, and he would take him back again. And it was on the third occasion that the transfer happened. And then the second step was called the vindicatio. The adopting father went to the legal magistrates and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted into his family. And when that happened, there was no turning back. It was a complete life change. And the person became like a completely new person in society, and all the debts were cancelled. And so you can just imagine that the picture that Paul is using here is a very vivid picture of a very intentional bestowal of a gift and a status and an immense privilege on someone. And that is what Paul is saying about what happens to us when we become a Christian. So what happens when we become a Christian, when we put our faith in Jesus? Well, the first thing that happens is that we become born again. And that means that we receive a new nature. You've heard the word born again. We receive a new nature. God's nature and our nature. You know, 2 Peter chapter 1, that we're able to participate in the divine nature. And the technical term for that is regeneration. We're made alive again. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, and we're brought to life. So that's the first thing that happens when we become a Christian. We're regenerated. We're given a new nature. If you like, we're given a new genetic code. Divine nature. So we become sons by regeneration, but we also become sons by adoption. And that is, we're adopted into the family of God. And all the privileges that come with that. And I said something this morning that was quite hard to take in. It was very hard for me to take in as well. That God loves us as believers to the same intensity as he loves Jesus Christ, his son. John 17, verse 23. Somebody asked me on the door this morning, I need to see that verse before I believe it. I'm going to show it to you. John 17, 23. That you have loved them even as you have loved me. And Jesus speaking in John 15 about the union that we can have with him. He says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. He says in John 15 that I have loved you as the Father has loved me. So I'm sharing that because God's work in us when we become Christians, it brings us into his family. To come into God's family is such an incredible thing. Remember, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all eternity, they are in this loving communion, this loving communication. And in John 17, it says that when we become believers, we get drawn into that love. We get drawn into the love of God. We are adopted into the family. In Romans chapter 8, it says that we are joint heirs with Christ. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus is our brother. I mean, I just think it's incredible. I mean, are you shocked? Maybe you just knew it already. That we're his brother, the brother of the divine Son of God. That we are going to share in the future glory that is prepared for the Son of God who died and rose again. And in fact, it even says in Corinthians that we will reign with him. So when we become adopted into his family, the future inheritance that is given to Christ after his resurrection is given to us. This tells us something about the generosity of the Father. This tells us something about the grace of the Father. It blows your mind. And he who did not give up, he who gave his only son, will he not therefore give us all things? If he's prepared to give up his only son for us, don't be shocked that he's going to give all that as well. Because the hard bit was giving up his son. So third point is the witness of the Spirit. We find it really hard to believe this stuff. Because we have an orphan spirit. We're wired up for performance. We're wired up for proving ourselves. We're not wired up for grace. And it takes a lifetime to make that adjustment. But in Romans 8, it says that the Spirit witnesses to us and tells us that we are His children. The Spirit is telling us, you belong to the Father. Chapter 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Why is fear so endemic even amongst Christians? Because we have a performance mentality. We are overly concerned about what other people think of us, and we are not concerned enough to know what God thinks of us. The one who loves us and gave himself for us, who adopted us into his family. And so we have this tendency to go back in fear and slavery rather than forwards in freedom and sonship. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. And the final point is that all of this is not an end in itself. A quiet time is not an end in itself. A close prayer life with God will move us out to live a life of love and service to others, glorifying him. And whenever we think about what God has done for us and receiving that, what the Spirit has done and coming into our hearts, and the Spirit speaking to us, it's all with a view to making us bear the family resemblance, to become holy, to become like God, to become like Christ-like. And that's why in the John 17 passage and the John 15 passage, which is all about that wonderful closeness, it's that they may bear fruit, that they may bear fruit and be my disciples, that they may reflect my glory in the world, that they may be in the world but not off it, as we go out into the world this week and we have our battles to face this week for sure. But let us go out into the world this week resting on the finished work of the Son by which grace is poured into our lives, and being confident that if we have put our faith in what God has done through his Son, we have the Holy Spirit. We are children of God. We live in that identity. And let us listen to what he says to us in his word, and let us call out in prayer, Abba, Father, and ask him to, as we sang this morning, Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone. Let my will be yours. Let us pray. Father God, I just pray for every person here as we take in this revelation. Holy Spirit, just come and apply these words and underline for us those things today which have been most helpful and most needful in our Christian discipleship. And if we have not yet received the love of God in our lives, if we're not yet responded to His great sending of His Son, I pray, Father, that You would help us to know and respond by faith tonight. Lord, would You fill us with all the measure of the fullness of God? Would you help us to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? And help us to grasp this incredible inheritance that You have given to us as children of the living God. Help us to walk out of this church tonight with our heads high, because You have lifted our heads, because You have placed confidence in our hearts. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.